Well, today I hope to be looking at Luke chapter 13, verses 23 to 24. And you can see in these verses, it begins with a man who asks Christ a very important question. Lord, are there few that be saved? Scripture doesn't reveal who this man is, or what his motive is for asking his question. Possibly, he could have been one of those religious doctors who were seeking to trap him with questions. However, I like to think that this man was asking a sincere question. I like to think that this man had heard Christ teach. For example, how Christ had earlier said in chapter 9, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And later on in the same chapter, how Christ said, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And I like to think that these teachings pierced the heart of this man and began to really trouble him. And he began to realize that there is a cost to true discipleship, that there is a resolution that is required from a true disciple. And it began to dawn on him that true conversion isn't some shallow outward change in life. And so a very uncomfortable question began to form in his mind. And here in Luke chapter 13, verse 21, he asks Christ the question, "Lord, are there few that will be saved?" But regardless of what the true motive of this man is, one thing is very clear, and that is Christ's answer. "Strive to enter in at the straight gate, or the narrow gate. For many, I say unto you, who seek to enter in and shall not be able." Christ doesn't answer the man's question directly, here at least, because Christ desires to draw the attention of the man and the hearers around him to a far more important question. Instead, Christ wants this man to think, "Are you one of those that are saved? Now, have you entered in through that narrow gate?" And it is Christ's answer in verse 24 that I wish to look into this evening, starting with Christ's most solemn prophecy. "Many, I say unto you, who seek to enter in and shall not be able to." Friends, is that not an awful prophecy? Is that not a dreadful statement, that many will seek to enter in and will not be able to? You know, here is the kingdom of God, that glorious city of God, that land of incomprehensible bliss, whose citizens alone are eternally blessed and happy, whose citizens alone will enjoy the presence and the love of God forever and ever. If there's anything in life that could be said to be absolutely necessary, it would be this: to have a place in that city. And yet Christ, the Lord of wisdom, who knows all things, he declares that there will come a time that many will seek to enter in and shall not be able to. And when is that time? Well, we don't have to guess. Christ in verse 25 answers it himself. "When the master of the house is risen up." This is obviously Christ, the master of the universe, the master of the heaven and the earth, the supreme governor of all creation. And though mankind, who eats his food, drinks his air on a daily basis, wish he was gone for good, he shall return. And when he does, the first thing he does, at least described in verse 25, is to shut the door into the kingdom of heaven. And what a moment that would be. You know, long God had kept the door wide open for any sinner to enter in. No, long had God raised up and sent forth servants to urge, to bid, to plead with sinners to enter in. You know, long had God waited and waited for them to enter. But many would not. And it would only be when God shuts that door will they finally seek to enter. But by then it would be too late. It would be too late to seek God then. It would be too late to long after salvation then. And the awful part of this prophecy is that this won't just happen to a few people. You know, like two or three people here, three or four there. No. It will happen to the great, great multitude. For many will seek to enter, but will not be able to. What a warning this is to us. What a warning cry this is to all those who are spiritually indifferent, who are so carried away with the things of this world, the wealth, the status, the sinful pleasures, the luxuries, the achievements, the accomplishments, the idolatrous ambitions and dreams. You know, these are the things that have stolen the heart of mankind. These are the things that mankind daily strive and labor for. These are the things that if you give your life for, nobody will consider you weird. Nobody will ask you, what are you doing with your life? But by contrast, what are the things that are so despised in this life? Oh God, communion with Him, peace with our Maker, reconciliation with our Judge. These are the things that people don't care about. These are the things that nobody chases after. These are the things that if you give your life to, people will consider you weird, overzealous, and will secretly query in their hearts, what is that guy or lady doing? But here, Christ warns us that there will be a time of great change. There will be a time of great reversal when the things of this world, when the things that are so desired will be so despised, and when the things that are so despised will be so desired. There will come a time when all the riches of this world will be seen as dust of the earth, when all the praise and adoration of mankind will be seen as empty as the wind, when all the accomplishments and success and achievements of mankind will be seen as passing vanities, and God shall appear before us in awesome glory and majesty, and many will realize on that day what they have missed out on. Many shall see what could have been theirs, and many shall seek to enter then, but will not be able to. But this most solemn prophecy is especially a warning cry to all those who are falsely confident that they will enter in. It is especially this group of people that Christ focuses on in the following two verses. Verses 25 to 26. When once the master of the house has risen up and have shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Who exactly is this group that has been so falsely confident of their acceptance? In the past, a few centuries ago, they are what used to be called the carnal professor, and what is now commonly called the nominal Christian. The descriptions of them are very short, in verse 25 and verse 26. But there is so much you can glean from them. They call Christ Lord, as if he was their master and they were his servants. And not just that, they doubled it and called him Lord, Lord, as if there was some familiarity between him and them, as if they had some boldness to enter before his presence. They say, they even declare, Lord, Lord, open to us, as if it was their right to enter in, as if it was a terrible mistake that they should be left outside. They say they have eaten and drunk in Christ's presence, because these people have spent much of their lives going to church on a Sunday. They may have even formed a habit of daily prayer, daily reading the Bible. And they insist that Christ has taught in the streets. And that is no surprise, because these people are often very knowledgeable. You ask them, who is Christ? And they will tell you, well, he is the eternal Son of God who came down as a man. You then ask him, what did Christ do then? Well, he lived a perfect life for his people and died on the cross to bear away their sins. And you begin to examine them on the miracles, the teachings, the parables of Christ, and they will know them very well too. And yet it is to this exact group that Christ will utter to them these most solemn words, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Because for all that they profess, You know, for all the church services they've gone to, for all the knowledge that they have accumulated, they've never really entered in that door. They've never really been genuinely converted. Yes, they may live some sort of reformed life where they've given up this sin or that sin, but they've never really had that new birth. When the changes and their desires have drastically changed, when the Spirit of God has come into their life and sanctified them, when God's commandments no longer becomes grievous or burdensome, but their desire to follow and obey entirely. In other words, they are just nominal Christians with an outward show of religion, but lacking the inward power inside them. You may say they are those who've come so close to the kingdom of heaven and yet are still so far from it. But why? Why have these people not entered in? Has God closed the door of heaven to them to stop them? No, has God, you know, erected some kind of barrier to hinder them, to slow them down? No. The obstacle is not on God's side, but on their side. These nominal Christians have not entered in because they have found the gate to be too narrow for them. God has made the way of salvation so very free, so very open, that any sinner, no matter how vile he may be, no matter what he may have done, no matter how hideous his history of sin may be, any sinner can come in. It is the glorious truth of the Bible, one of the crowning jewels of the gospel, that he that comes to Christ, Christ will in no wise cast out. John chapter 6, verse 37. And yet despite the openness of this gate, this group of people still managed to find that gate to be too narrow for them. And why is that the case? Well, there are a number of possibilities. First, the gate may be too narrow for them because they are unwilling to give up their sins. Yes, they're willing to give up some sins. Yes, they're willing to be changed in some areas of their life. But there is still some sin, some secret sin that they're so fond of, that they cherish so deeply that they cannot bear to say goodbye to. And so they are not willing to wholeheartedly confess them, not willing to wholeheartedly forsake them, not willing to be delivered from that sin. It could be some pride. It could be some evil lust. It could be some bitterness, some hatred, some worldliness, some idolatrous dream, as I mentioned before, or some other secret sin. It may be some sin that they think, it's so small. It's so insignificant. But surely I can just fit it into my back pocket and squeeze my way in through that narrow gate. But dear friends, how can we possibly think that we can be called Christians if we cherish that exact same thing that Christ came to die to save his people from? You know, how can we possibly be accepted before God if we continue to love that exact same thing that God so hates, so rejects, so loathes with all his eternal, infinite essence? How can we possibly be reconciled to God if we continue to long after that thing that God, even Almighty God, paid such a dear price to save his people from? Dear friends, the gate to heaven is open, but not open enough for any who wish to keep their sins. Alternatively, the gate may be too narrow for them because they wish to cling onto their self-righteousness. Friends, how deceitful the heart is. I remember before I became a Christian, I would spend night after night confessing my sins, you know, praying to God, God, I have sinned against thee. Please forgive me. And I would name some specific sins. And even in a vain show of penance, I would hammer my chest with my fists to make myself hurt. And yet, despite all that, I was still crying deep inside my heart, God, I thank thee that I am not like this person, nor like that person. It is very possible to know, or to admit, or at least to say with your mouth, that you are a sinner, and to know and to say that you have sinned, but to still refuse to accept that there is utterly nothing in us, nothing about us, that is good or deserving before God. But dear friends, if that is how we pray, we're not praying to God, we're praying to ourselves. If that is how we think, we are not depending upon Christ for our salvation. We are depending on ourselves. To think that we can come before God with some goodness of ourselves is actually a great insult to His immutable and infinite and immaculate holiness. It is to imply that God's holiness is not that glorious. It is basically to say that His standards, His divine standards, are comparable to those that fallen creatures like us would accept. Dear friends, the gate is open. Open enough for any sinner to come in. But it is not open enough for any who are unwilling to come in as a poor, lost sinner. Next, the gate may be too narrow for them, because they do not wish to give their lives to God. It is as if they say to God, God, you may have this area of my life, but you cannot have that area. These are the bounds over which you cannot cross. All my heart you cannot have. All my dreams, all my desires, all my ambitions, they cannot be all be yours. But dear friends, how can that be so? You know, you think about what Christ has done for His people. Christ, heaven's most beloved one, came down to this earth and became incarnate. And as a man, He made Himself of no reputation and took on the form of a servant. And as a servant, He gave Himself and fully spent Himself to serve others. And what kind of life did He get as a reward? A life full of sorrows. A life so acquainted with grief. A life rejected and despised by men. And yet the worst awaited for Him on Calvary's cross. Christ, who shared with the Father an equal abhorrence of sin. Christ hated sin. His holy soul shrank from it. And yet upon Calvary's cross, He bore upon His holy body, His holy soul, the entire sins of all His people. And He confessed them as if they were His very own. And He was so closely identified with sin, with the sins of His people, that Scripture even said, He was made sin on our behalf. So can a person really say, Christ, though you have shed your blood, though you have spent long years in weariness and woe, though you have borne more agony than any tongue can ever say, you still cannot have my life. You still cannot be the Lord of my life. Friends, even basic human understanding will tell you that is not possible. If Christ will be your Savior, He must be your Lord. Any less is a deep ingratitude, deep rebellion, so inconsistent to somebody who has been saved at such a cost. Dear friends, the gate is open, but not open enough for any who continue or who desire to continue to be the lords of their own lives. But friends, though you may find the gate to be narrow, it is the only gate that leads to eternal life. And so that leads me to my next consideration, to strive to enter. Strive to enter, because there is not a cause that is more worth striving for. This does not mean that to be saved, we need to do a whole load of work. There's a whole mountain of good work for us to be done. The thing to be done is a very simple one indeed, one that even a child can do without any help, because it is to simply enter a door that is already open. And that door, that gate, I'm sure you know, represents Christ. It is to repent of your sins and to believe on Him. But the commandment to strive doesn't mean that salvation is difficult. It means that we really must make certain. We must really agonize, strive, make every effort to make certain that we are truly saved. Friends, strive to enter, because your soul is of utmost value. Quite some time I read of a lady in America who was able to trade a small hairpin, you know, a normal hairpin, for a house through a series of exchanges. I thought that was a pretty impressive achievement. But imagine that it was somebody who did it the other way around, or the other way around, who accidentally traded a house for a small haircut. You know, what a disaster that would be. What an embarrassment. How would that person ever return to their friends and family and explain to them what they have done? But friends, the one who trades away their soul for the things of this world makes a far, far worse mistake. Your soul is so exceedingly precious. Christ says, what shall it profit a man? What shall it benefit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Before Christ, before the eyes of God, your soul is worth more than the entire world, because it is the most vital part of you that has the capacity of knowing God, the highest privilege of any creature. It is the immortal part of you that has an eternal destination. You know, what a shame. What a tragedy it would be to trade away your soul for the things of this world that will pass away. The old ministers, the Puritans, used to say, if a man loses his soul, he shall lose all, and all shall be lost for him. Because there is indeed no loss that is as irreversible, as irreplaceable, as irreparable as the loss of a soul. So friends, strive to enter. Strive to enter because of the great danger of being outside the kingdom. People sometimes accuse Christianity of using the fear of hell to drive people into conversion. Firstly, such a thing is not possible. A fear of hell will never make a man to forsake their sins. Fear of hell will never make a man to appreciate the wondrous love and mercy of Christ. But perhaps more importantly, who is it that uttered these words? He shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who is it that spoke these solemn words? Was it a cold, uncaring, callous man? No, it was Christ, the eternal Son of God. Scripture says, he says himself, that no greater love does a man have but to lay his life down for his people. And that is indeed the greatest love imaginable. And yet Christ will show how beyond human understanding, how much more beyond human comprehension and reasoning, that he will lay his life down not for his friends but for his enemies who rejected him, who hated him, who ignored him. You know, can any of us fathom what that means? Can any of us, you know, draw the boundaries around such unspeakable love? And it is this Christ, this man of love, this God of boundless love and kindness that utters these solemn words. And Christ is not trying to teach these things to scare people to conversion, but it is to give them a fair warning and to urge them to show some care, some concern over the state before God. Because, dear friends, God has an infinite eternal wrath against sin. Many like to consider the wrath of God as something that does not exist. But God's wrath is as an essential divine perfection of his being as much as his love. God cannot be God if there was no eternal wrath in him, because slackness, indifference, looseness towards sin is a moral blemish. And so God, being gloriously holy, being the sum of all perfections and divine excellency, he must hate sin. He must hate all sin. He must hate sin every moment. And so the Psalms say in Psalm 11, that he is angry against the wicked, the unrepentant, every day. Dear friends, this is no small thing. It is no small matter to be cut off far from God, to have our sins unforgiven before him, to have his righteous, glorious indignation against us. That is no small matter. So friends, strive to enter. But strive to enter, because you do not know how many more chances you may have. Now, some of us may have gone to church for a very long time. Some of us may have heard the gospel so many times And today, this gospel evening would just be yet another one upon the pile of gospel sermons that they have heard. And yet, for all that they have heard, they still have not entered in. And it is as if God has stretched forth a hand of mercy towards them and bid them and urged them to enter in. Friends, comprehend that. That God, the highest being, the most high of all beings, would stoop down to stretch forth a hand of mercy to fallen rebels like us. And he has waited and waited and is not weary of waiting. Friends, consider what astonishing patience that is. He could very well have withdrawn that hand and shut that door at a very first rejection. It would have been very fair and very righteous for him to do so. But see, God's astonishing patience, astonishing long-suffering, that despite our rejection so many times, so many years, he still waits and waiting. But friends, don't think that because God is merciful and patient, we can continue to be sinful. It is a most devilish thought. To continue in sin because God is very merciful is to take God's mercy and make an arrow out of it and shoot it back at God, because it is to abuse God's kindness. Put it another way, I think it was the Puritan Thomas Brooks who put it this way, that to be good because somebody is good to you is a very human thing. To be bad because somebody is bad to you is a very human thing. To be good to those that are bad to you, well, that's a very godly thing to do. But to be bad because somebody is good to you, or put it in this circumstances, to be bad, to continue in sin because God is good, because God is merciful, well, that's the most devilish thing to do. And God shall not be mocked. And I should add that God's patience, and it's perhaps the only attribute that could be said of God, or at least the only attribute that can be described like this, that God's patience will not last forever. Life is very uncertain. It is as King David said, there is only but one step between me and death. And even if God may so richly and freely bless us with long life, we do not know when he may withdraw that hand of mercy towards us and allow our hearts to so harden that we become set and fixed in our rejection of the gospel. So that from now on we cannot do anything else than what we've become so used to doing, which is to delay, to always be delaying, to always be turning it down. So friends, strive to enter. But I don't have much time for this last point, but dear friends, strive to enter because of the joy that can be yours. You know, what is it that in this world that you so love? Have you not tasted enough already? The fame, the status, the adoration, the praise of men, the riches, the wealth. Surely by now we would have known that they can only but let us down, that they can only give us temporary joy, that they can only give us joy that is mixed with sorrow. There was once a historian, I read it recently, he tells of a story when somebody told a very rich king, call no man happy until they die. Even to a rich king. Because no matter how rich or famous, no matter how much you are bound in the treasures of this world, you are still bound and destined for sorrow, for trial, for disappointment, for grief in this life. And yet you compare that to a Christian. A Christian, a believer, a saved man and woman, a saved child, who has come to taste the immeasurable, incomprehensible love of God, who has entered into eternal life, who has eternal hope, who has communion with God, walks with him, who has these daily answers to prayer. Who can be said to be as blessed as him? It is as the psalmist said, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sins are not imputed unto him. Dear friends, strive to enter. But let us consider, have you entered in through that narrow gate? I don't ask you whether you know about the gate, or whether you've heard about the gate, or whether you believe that there is a gate. Nor do I ask whether you plan to go through the gate, or whether you want to go through the gate. But have you actually entered in through the gate? Because there is no question more important than this. There is nothing more significant than this matter. What you have heard, what you plan to do, what you want to do, are all utterly insignificant compared to whether you have actually entered in. Dear friends, if you have not, why not? Consider what is at stake. Consider the preciousness of your soul, that you are not just a body. It takes incredible faith, unreasonable faith, to look at creation and declare that there is no God. To look at the stunning beauty of life, the stunning wonder of creation, and to declare in your heart that there is no God. It takes such great faith to look at your at the privileges of mankind and say that this creation, this pinnacle of God's creation, has no soul. Dear friends, your soul is worth more than the world, as we mentioned, and it has an eternal destiny. Consider too your state before God, that there lies between you and Him a vast, vast mountain of unforgiven sin. Consider that you are unpardoned, that you are unforgiven, that you have no hope before God, that you have no place in heaven. Consider the uncertainty of life. Life is like a vapor, so short and so uncertain, and you do not know how many more chances you may have. Friends, the gate is still open. God invites you to come in. Christ offers to save you, and all things are ready for your salvation. Only one thing is lacking, and that is for you to enter in. The worst of all sinners have entered. Why can it not be you? As the prophet said, turn ye from your wicked ways, for why will you die? Friends, turn from all your sins and believe on Christ as your Lord and Savior. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, who seek to enter in and shall not be able. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou art a very gracious and merciful God. We pray that Thou may bless these words to our hearts, that, O Lord, that we may indeed turn from our sins and turn to Thee. Bless it to all of us, that none of us may leave this place unmoved, unstirred, or convict us as we ought, challenge us according to our need. We pray these things in the name of our dear Savior, for His sake. Amen.